Recently, I heard a story about a group of friends who decided that they wanted to get together every 15 years and have a reunion dinner. And when they first got together, they were all 30 years of age, and they were trying to decide where they should have their dinner. And so one of them said, "I think we should have our dinner at the Golden Embers restaurant, because that's where all the young and successful people eat." They all agreed. 15 years later, when they were 45, they got together again to decide where they should have their reunion dinner. And one of them said, "I think we should have our reunion dinner at the Golden Embers restaurant, because they really have the best food selection in town." And they all agreed. Another 15 years went by, and now they were 60 years of age, and they got together to decide where they ought to have their reunion dinner. And someone said, "I think we should have our reunion dinner at the Golden Embers restaurant, because you can eat there in peace and quiet, and it's a smoke-free environment." They all agreed. Another 15 years went by, and now they were 75 years of age, and they got together to decide where they should have their dinner. And one of them said, "I think we should have our dinner at the Golden Embers restaurant, because the restaurant is wheelchair accessible. In fact, they even have an elevator, so none of us has to go up or down any steps." And they all agreed. Another 15 years went by, and now they were 90 years of age, and they got together to decide where they should have their reunion dinner. And one of them said, "I think we should have our reunion dinner at the Golden Embers restaurant, because we've never been there before." And all of them agreed. The Lord's Supper is a meal that we Christians celebrate together on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, there may be some people here today who have taken part in 300 or more Lord's Supper celebrations. The problem is we have done it so often, some of us, so many times, that we may have forgotten the very first time we took part in the Lord's Supper. And that very first time when we took part in the Lord's Supper, nobody had to explain to us that this is a significant and meaningful occasion. We understood what it meant. We understood how significant it is. But after 50, 100, 300 times, we may have begun to forget. And Jesus said, that is sad, because remembering is what the Lord's Supper is really all about. And what is it that we need to remember? What is it that is truly significant about the Lord's Supper? Well, that's what our text this morning is all about. And our text this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 53 to 59. But before we go any further, let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we are about to celebrate in a little bit the Lord's Supper. And we admit some of us have grown up in the church, some of us have been followers of you for many years, and we've done this so many times, and it's so easy for something that is repeated over and over, it's so easy for it to become just rote, just automatic, just muscle memory, just something we do, as we've done it over and over and over again. But we don't want that to be the case with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We want to understand. We want to be overwhelmed with how significant this meal, this ceremony really is. We want to remember once again what a privilege it is, what a joy, what an awesome honor it is to be able to partake of this table and remember the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So help us to do that, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, first, we need to point out something. We need to begin by pointing out that not all Christians see the Lord's Supper in the same way. And there are basically three understandings, or three positions, when it comes to the Lord's Supper. First, there is the position or the view known as transubstantiation. When Roman Catholics get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which they do not call the Lord's Supper, they call it the Eucharist. And by the way, Lutherans call it the Eucharist. Episcopalians call it the Eucharist. Anglicans call it the Eucharist. Many people do that. And you may be wondering why. Why that term, Eucharist? We call it Lord's Supper. Why do they call it the Eucharist? Well, it really is very, very simple. In the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, and 1 Corinthians, in the accounts of the Lord's Supper, there is an expression that is repeated in all the accounts, and it's the expression, when Jesus had given thanks. When he had given thanks, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he took the cup. And that English phrase, when he had given thanks, that really is just one word in the Greek text. And guess what Greek word it is? It's the word eucharistesis, from the verb eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. And so what the Catholics and the Episcopalians and others have done is simply to take from the Greek text a word that is repeated in all the accounts of the Lord's Supper. And it's just a way of reminding people the passage of Scripture that is being referred to. And that's why some churches call it the Eucharist. But in the Roman Catholic Church, when they celebrate the Eucharist, the priest speaks what is called the words of initiation. And these are simply the words that Jesus said when he took the bread and he said, "This bread is my body, is given for you." And in the Catholic Church, they believe that at that moment, when the priest says that, the bread and the wine are transformed, the substance of the bread and the wine is transformed into the body, the actual body and blood of Christ, hence transubstantiation. And they believe that although the look of the bread and the wine, the smell and the taste remain exactly the same, that bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. Now, the second position is called real presence. This is the position of the Lutheran Church. And although many people call it consubstantiation, the Lutherans really do not like that term because they say it sounds more like a philosophical concept, and they much prefer the term real presence. And this is the idea that when they take the bread and the cup, the bread and the cup, the bread and the wine do not become the body and blood of Christ, but the real presence of Christ is with that bread and cup, or with that bread and wine. And C-O-N, con, the prefix, means with, and so they believe the substance of the bread and wine is there with the actual presence of Christ, and hence you have consubstantiation. That's the position of the Lutheran Church. And then the third position is the representative view. This is the view for many evangelical Christian churches. Now, there are some people who refer to this as the symbolic view, but it really isn't evangelical Christians who call it that. Usually it's people who are outside the evangelical Christian church who are looking on this position from the outside, and whenever they talk about symbolic, they always attach another word to it. They always say, those evangelical Christians, they believe that the bread and the wine or the bread and the grape juice, they believe those are only symbolic. And that's the way it's often stated. But if you think about it, if you think that we evangelical Christians, all we have is crackers and grape juice, and you compare that to the actual body and blood of Christ or the real presence of Christ, you can understand why they use the word only. But our position is not the symbolic, and we should be very careful. We should do our best never to use that word symbolic. We do not believe that the bread and the juice, the bread and the wine, are symbols of the body and blood of Christ. We believe that they represent the body and blood of Christ. And you say, what's the difference? Well, let me explain it to you. This is the crown of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. This crown is a symbol of the royal house that rules over England. It is a symbol of royalty, and the queen wears it on special occasions. She wants people to understand that there's a reason why she owns 37 Land Rovers, 3 castles, and thousands of acres of land in Great Britain. It's because she's special. It's because she's the queen. And so the crown symbolizes royalty. But the problem with a symbol is that a symbol can be worn by anyone. A symbol can be used by anyone. For example, even Miss Piggy can wear a crown. And when Miss Piggy wears a crown, the crown is still the symbol of royalty. But she has no connection with the royal house of Queen Elizabeth II. She has no relationship with the queen. But there is someone who does, and it's this woman, Theresa May. She is the Prime Minister of Great Britain. She is the head of Her Majesty's government. And she represents Queen Elizabeth II everywhere she goes. When she comes to Washington, she is the representative of Queen Elizabeth II. She represents that government. And that means that she has a real relationship. She has a real connection with Queen Elizabeth II. In fact, she gets together with the queen. They sit down, just the two of them, and they talk on a weekly basis about matters of government. She is a genuine representative, which means she has a real relationship with the queen. The bread and the wine, or the bread and the grape juice, are representatives of the body and blood of Christ. They are not symbols. They represent the one who, on the night before he was crucified, gave the bread and the cup to his followers. And so when we take part in the Lord's Supper, we are not using symbols. We are not using symbols. They're not symbols in the way the American flag and the American eagle is a symbol, because a representative has a genuine connection with what it represents. A representative has a relationship with what it represents. And so when we take the bread and the cup in our hand today, we are not taking a symbol. We are holding a link, a connection to the one who on the night before he died said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, that said, we need to look at our text, and I'm going to read our entire text, and follow along with me. It begins with verse 53, and John says, "Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on me, or he who feeds on this bread, will live forever.' He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum." Now, it's easy to understand why this scripture text means so much to the Roman Catholic Church, because they believe this is scriptural proof for their dogma of the transubstantiation. And before we go any further, let me make one thing perfectly clear. I have no intention today, and I have no desire, to cast suspicion or to call into question the motives or the integrity of Roman Catholic Bible scholars. Let me say, this man, Raymond E. Brown, his commentary on the Gospel of John is one of my favorites. His 2-volume commentary, more than 1,200 pages. I have read this commentary from cover to cover, every word, every footnote, every jot and tittle. Not only have I read it completely through once, I've read it multiple times. I've read sections of it on multiple occasions. I have a great deal of respect for his scholarship. And by the way, we evangelical Christians actually have far more in common with Roman Catholic Bible scholars than with liberal scholars from all the other denominations, because they believe that the Bible is God's word, not words that were simply constructed by human beings, but they believe the Bible is God's word, which we also believe. So please, no matter what you hear today, please understand I have no desire to call into question, as I said, the integrity or the motives of Roman Catholic Bible scholars. That does not mean, however, that I agree with everything that he says in his commentary. As a matter of fact, I don't agree with everything that I find in most commentaries. Actually, there's only one human being I always agree with. Never mind, let's move on. So, with that said, I do need to point out the second thing that we really need to do in this message, and it's this. We need to point out that despite what some churches and some traditions believe, John 6, verses 53 to 59, the passage we're looking at today, is really not focused on the Lord's Supper. It's really not about the Lord's Supper, and I have three reasons for saying that. My first reason has 2 points, just so you'll know where we're going. So first, John, of all the Gospels, John does not do what he could easily have done to show us that this text is about the Lord's Supper. That's why I believe this text is not about the Lord's Supper. John could easily have made it clear to us that in this passage he's talking about the Lord's Supper. That's why Jesus spoke these words. That's why John recorded them. But he doesn't do that. What do I mean? Well, let me make 2 points. First of all, and some of you, I'm sure, know this, some of you don't, of all the Gospels, John is the only one who gives no account of how Jesus established the Lord's Supper. All the other Gospels, and in Paul, in 1 Corinthians, Jesus, on the night before he is crucified, he gets together with his disciples, he celebrates Passover, and when he celebrates Passover, he transforms the Passover celebration into what we today know as the Lord's Supper. That is not in the Gospel of John. John makes no reference to this meal that Jesus shares with his disciples before his crucifixion. Now, if John wanted us to read chapter 6, verses 53 to 59, in light of the Lord's Supper, he would have surely given us the Lord's Supper. But he doesn't. He doesn't even refer to it. So it's hard to believe that these verses could be in reference to something he doesn't even see the need to talk about. Second, John uses language in this passage, which, though it sounds a bit like Lord's Supper language, is really not the language of the Lord's Supper. Now, as I said, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians, we find the account of how Jesus established the Lord's Supper. It's not there in John, but this passage in John sounds slightly familiar or slightly similar to the account in Matthew. So let's look at the account in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 26 says this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Excuse me. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So, like John, Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper uses those words, "eat and drink," as John does. But there's a major difference between Matthew's account and John, because in all of the accounts of the Lord's Supper, the word flesh, the Greek word sarx, does not appear. The word that is used is the word soma, not flesh, but body. And not only this, but while in the Gospel of John, you have those terms eat and drink, and they do appear in Matthew, those terms do not appear in any of the other accounts of the Lord's Supper. Mark has take. Jesus says, this is my body, take it. And Paul and Luke have do this. This is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. So Matthew is similar to John in that both Matthew and John use these terms, eat and drink. But even though John uses the term eat and drink and Matthew uses that term, Matthew doesn't talk about eating or drinking the flesh of Jesus, which John does. So there is a similarity in the wording, but they're very different. So what is going on here? Well, Craig Keener, in his socio-historical commentary in the Gospel of John, says there's a reason why John uses terms like flesh and blood, why he talks about eating flesh and drinking blood. It's because John is not referring here to the Lord's Supper. He's referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. He uses much more gritty and violent words than the other Gospels use, because John, like the other Gospels that are telling us about the Lord's Supper, John is not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. So those are the two reasons I say that John, if he had wanted to, could have directed our attention to the Lord's Supper, but he didn't. And then there's another reason why I say this passage is not a passage which is focused on the Lord's Supper. Second, a focus on the Lord's Supper would not fit the context of this chapter. This chapter is not about the Lord's Supper. It's about something else. This passage is about life. It's about eternal life. If you look at John 6:33, Jesus says this, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And you see how often throughout John chapter 6, Jesus talks about life. 627, 633, 635, 640, 647, 651. Throughout this sixth chapter, the focus of Jesus is on life, on eternal life, and how we can have life. And then Jesus talks about how we have life. And he says it in verse 35. In verse 35 says, "Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." We must come to Jesus. And he repeats that emphasis in verse 37, in verse 44, and in verse 45. But there's more to having life than coming to Jesus. There's something else that must be done. And you see it's parallel in this passage. Jesus says, "He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Hungry and thirsty are parallel terms, and coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are parallel terms. They mean the same thing. Yet to come to Jesus, you have to believe. To believe in Jesus, you have to come to him. And then this emphasis on believing in Jesus is so important. He repeats it in 6:29, 6:30, 6:36, 6:40, and 6:47. So Jesus says, "I came to give life." How do you have life? You have to come to me. What does it mean to come to me? It means to believe in me. But then the big question comes, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, according to J. Ramsey Michaels in his massive commentary on the Gospel of John, Jesus answers this question in a very dramatic way. He uses an amen, amen saying. Now, if you don't know what that is, in the Gospel of John, Jesus does something very interesting. Whenever he's about to say something that's really, really important, something that he wants people to hear, he precedes his statement with amen, amen. Amen in the Old Testament was a way of taking an oath. It was a way of saying, I'm about to tell the truth. It was when we stand up in court and someone says, "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And you say, "Yes, I do." That was done in the Old Testament times in Israel by saying the word amen. That was saying, look, what I'm about to tell you is the truth. And so Jesus says, amen, amen. It's sometimes translated, "I tell you the truth," as in the NIV. Sometimes it's translated, "truly, truly." The King James translates it, "verily, verily." But these are passages in which Jesus is saying, okay, you need to put an asterisk before this verse. You need to underline it, you need to highlight it, you need to circle it. Jesus is saying, if you fall asleep, don't fall asleep now. This is what you need to hear. And so in verse 47, Jesus says this, "Amen, amen. He who believes has eternal life." Jesus says, that's the crucial thing. You need to know, he who believes has eternal life. But what does it mean to believe? Well, he answers that question with another amen, amen statement, which comes just a few verses later. And this is what he says in 6:53. "Amen, amen. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, flesh and blood, eating flesh and drinking blood, implies very strongly a violent kind of death. You can't walk up to somebody and say, "I want to eat your flesh and drink your blood, but I'm going to do it in a polite way. I'm going to do it in a way that will be convenient for you." No. To eat someone's flesh and drink someone's blood is to expose that person to a violent death. And so Jesus here is talking about his death. And the amen, amen of verse 53 is explaining the amen, amen of verse 47. And Jesus says, this is what it means to believe in me. You believe that my death, my violent sacrificial death on the cross, is what gives you life. That's the way you have eternal life. And so the passage that we're looking at, John chapter 6, is really about how you have life, how you have life that never ends. Now, that's the second reason why I say this passage is not really focused on the Lord's Supper, because it's really about how we have life by believing in the death of Jesus. There's another reason why I say this passage is not focused on the Lord's Supper. Third, a reference to the Lord's Supper at this point in time would be an anachronism. If you don't know what an anachronism is, it's something that's out of place in terms of time. It's something that doesn't belong in that period of time. For example, if you're watching a movie about the Civil War and you see a Civil War soldier taking pictures with a digital camera, you know that's an anachronism. Photography was only invented at the very beginning of the Civil War. Matthew Brady had a primitive box camera that used photographic plates, not film. So a Civil War soldier with an electronic digital camera is an anachronism. It's out of place. And so also the Lord's Supper is an anachronism in John chapter 6. This is at least a year before the death of Jesus. It's also a year before Jesus established the Lord's Supper. So how can John be talking about the Lord's Supper a year before the Lord's Supper ever came to be? Now, sometimes we interpret a text and we look at a passage and all we care about is what that text says to us. So we look at a passage and we say, oh, this text, what this text means for me is that I shouldn't get married at this point in my life. I need to wait a few years. But wait a minute, hold on. What did that text mean to the original hearers? What did they hear this text to mean? What did it say to them? Because if we come up with an interpretation about what it means to us today, and we haven't even bothered to ask ourselves what it means to the original audience, we've broken the cardinal rule of hermeneutics, the cardinal rule of interpretation. We can't separate what a text means today from what it meant to its original hearers. And that's a real problem because we disconnect it from its historical context. When we say, I don't care what this passage meant to the original hearers, I only care what it means to me. What you're doing is you're saying the life and ministry and words of Jesus are not historical. And that's a big problem because there are some people who say that about the ministry of Jesus, and it's not true. Everything we know about Jesus today, everything we believe, is rooted in history. So also is the understanding of this passage of Scripture. It's rooted in the original situation in which it happened. It's rooted in the original understanding of what it would have meant to the people who first heard Jesus speak these words. Now, why is that important? Well, Raymond Brown, in his commentary on John, listen to what he says about verses 53 to 59. He says, this passage could not possibly have belonged to the original words that Jesus spoke to this crowd. Why? Because he says, Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper. And there was no Lord's Supper when Jesus spoke these words. And so he could not have been, these words could not have been a part of what Jesus said to this crowd. And so he says, obviously these words were added at some later point in time when some editor wanted to comfort the church of that day with the fact that their understanding of the Lord's Supper was rooted in the ministry of Jesus. But you see, that's not necessary. It's only an anachronism if you see this as a passage about the Lord's Supper. If you understand this for what it really is, a passage about how we have life by believing in Jesus and by believing in his death, there is nothing that's out of place in this text. It belongs here. You don't have to pull it out. It's not an anachronism. Well, that's the last reason for why I believe this passage is not about the Lord's Supper. However, obviously, there's a connection between this text and the Lord's Supper, right? Because the Lord's Supper is about the death of Jesus. And we've already said this passage talks about how important the death of Jesus is. And so there is a connection. And I believe what John Calvin said is true. Last week we talked about John Calvin, the great theologian. I believe what he said about this passage is true. John chapter 6 does not depend in any way on what Jesus will later say when he establishes the Lord's Supper. You don't need the Lord's Supper to understand John chapter 6. It's before the Lord's Supper for a reason. It's completely independent. It doesn't depend on what Jesus is going to teach about the Lord's Supper. But what Jesus says about the Lord's Supper is founded on and built on the truth that he teaches back in John chapter 6. The truth of how important his death is and how important it is to believe in his death. What can we learn then about the Lord's Supper from this passage? What can we learn about the Lord's Supper from John chapter 6? This is the foundation for what Jesus will later say about the Lord's Supper. What does it teach us about the Lord's Supper? Well, the first thing it teaches us is this. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember how Jesus gave his life to take away the sin and the shame of the world. Look at verses 51 and 52. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? When Jesus talks about eating flesh and drinking blood, as I said earlier, he wasn't using language these people had never heard before. All the cultures of the ancient world used that expression, eating flesh and drinking blood. They used it to refer to war. They used it to refer to bloodshed. They used it to refer to battle. So these people, this would not have been the first time they heard these words. But there's something else far more important than that. Before John tells us what Jesus said in chapter 6, he gives us a crucial piece of information which sets the context for everything that Jesus says and does in this passage. Way back in the beginning of the chapter, in verse 4, John says this, the Jewish Passover feast was near. So everything that happens in this chapter happens as people are thinking about and preparing for the Passover. In Jesus' day, the rabbis, when they talked about Passover, they often spoke of eating the flesh of the Passover lamb and drinking the blood of the vine. The blood of the vine, of course, refers to wine. If you've ever been to a Passover meal, there are three things that are crucial in the Passover meal. The wine, which is in the cup. There are several cups that are drunk during the Passover meal. The bread, of course, it's unleavened bread, and the Passover meal is very crucial. The third thing that is absolutely important is the lamb, the Passover lamb that is eaten. Do you realize that in the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus is all three of those things? In this passage, Jesus has already said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. John 15, 1, we haven't come to it yet, but do you remember what Jesus says there? He says, I am the true vine. In other words, Jesus says, I'm the real wine. I'm the real bread. I'm the real wine. And what does John the Baptist say about Jesus in the first chapter of John? John 1:29, Jesus is walking by. John the Baptist sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is the bread. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is the wine. He is all three of those things. On Passover, lambs were slaughtered. Their blood was poured out in the temple. Their flesh was eaten. And so this text is about how Jesus is going to be the Passover Lamb that will take away the sin of the world. And then after Jesus says in verse 51, I am the living bread and this bread is my flesh, verse 52 says, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And that is the question, right? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And here we need to point out something very obvious. Jesus could not give his flesh without his death. It's not possible. You can't give your flesh to someone unless you have died. Death is absolutely essential in order for Jesus to give his flesh. Whether you see the Lord's Supper bread as the actual body and blood of Christ, whether you see it as the presence of Christ, whether you see it as a representative of the body and blood of Christ, one thing is absolutely obvious, or should be obvious. It is the death of Jesus that makes that available. Without the death of Jesus, there is no body, there is no blood, there is nothing to give. And so it's not the transubstantiated bread, it's not the consubstantiated bread, it's not the representative bread, it is the death of Jesus that gives life. It is the death of Jesus that makes possible eternal life that never ends. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, the most important thing we do is to remember the horrible, agonizing, humiliating, painful, shameful death that Jesus experienced for us. And you know something? That is exactly what Jesus asked us to do. In Luke 22, 29, and in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, Jesus says this, "This is my body given for you. Do this." Do this, why? Why should we do it, Jesus? To receive your actual body and blood into us, to enjoy your actual presence, to take into ourselves a representative of your body and blood. Why should we do this? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember my death. Remember how I sacrificed myself. So the first thing we do when we come to the Lord's Supper is to remember the horrible death that Jesus died. Second, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we affirm that the death of Jesus is what gives us life now and life forever. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 53 and 54. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what are the possibilities here? There are two possibilities. Either Jesus is asking these people to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, which would be an act of cannibalism, which would have been repugnant to them and which would have been a contrary to God's law. So either he's asking them to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, or secondly, Jesus asked them to understand his words metaphorically and to trust in what he was about to do for them by giving his life on the cross. So again, remember the saying of verse 53. Jesus says, amen, amen. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And remember how earlier in verse 47, the previous amen saying, Jesus said, amen, amen, he who believes has eternal life. So Jesus is asking them to believe that he will save them by dying for them, that he will save them by giving his body and blood for them to take away their sin. He can't be asking them here to take part in the Eucharist. He can't be asking them to take part in the Lord's Supper. It does not exist at this point in time. And what Jesus asked them to do, he's asking them to do now. In verse 54, it's in the present tense, not the future tense. He says, you need to eat my flesh now. You need to drink my blood now. The only thing they can do now is either to kill him and eat his flesh and drink his blood, or believe that what he has said is true, that he's going to give his life for them. Did people find it hard in that day to believe that Jesus wasn't being literal, that he was being metaphorical here? No, actually, they didn't have a problem with that at all. The early Christians had no problem understanding that. The early church fathers had no problem understanding that. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Augustine, they said that eating Christ's flesh is a spiritual act, not a literal physical act, but a spiritual act. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of all time, said this: whoever believes Christ has eaten Christ. It is not eating with our teeth, it's eating with our faith. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we say that we have put our faith, we believe that it's the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that save us from the power of sin in the power of death. And then third, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we pledge that we will stay with Jesus no matter what. Verse 55, Jesus says, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." Not real as opposed to symbolic. Let me remind you, crackers and grape juice are real. They're real. But what Jesus is saying is, my body, my blood is real food. Real food nourishes. Real food gives life. And Jesus is saying, my body, my blood give real life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus says to eat this bread, to drink this cup, is to believe that my death is what sets you free from the power of sin. My death is what gives you life that never ends. And so you must believe. But what does it mean to believe? It doesn't mean to believe and walk away. It doesn't mean to come take part in the Lord's Supper and then go away. Let me remind you again of what verse 57 said. Jesus says, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. That's connection. That's deep connection. Jesus says, the one who feeds on me is going to be the one who lives his life, her life, through me and for me. We're talking here about discipleship. We're talking about that close connection that is known as discipleship. Listen, no matter what you think the bread and the wine are or become, you can partake of these things without having a relationship with Jesus. Because all it takes is the ability to swallow. We can't manipulate God through swallowing. We must come to Jesus. We must believe in Jesus. We must commit ourselves to stay with Jesus, to walk with Jesus day after day after day. Why do we take part in the Lord's Supper? What do we do when we come here? There are three things that we do. First, we remember. We remember the death that Jesus died. We remember how he suffered. We remember how he poured out his blood. We remember how his flesh was opened up with the crown of thorns and with the whip. We remember how he gave his life for us, how he died in our place. And then second, we believe. We say, I believe that it's the death of Jesus that this represents. I believe it's the death of Jesus that takes away my sin, that gives me life. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself all my sin, all my guilt, all my shame, all my wrongdoing. He took on himself the separation from God that I know because of the way I live my life. He took on himself all of the horrible things I've ever thought or said or done. And he died. He experienced the death, the punishment that those things deserve. And so I believe that when I put my faith and trust in him and call on his name, I believe he takes all those things away. He cleanses me. He makes me clean. And he makes it possible for me to once again call God my Father and to know him, to have a relationship with him. Second, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we make a claim. We say, I believe this. I believe this. I believe this. I believe the death of Jesus has changed me now, and I believe that it will change me for all eternity. And then the third thing we do when we come here is we make a commitment. We say, I'm not just here for this. I'm not just here today. I'm here because I live my life for and through Jesus. He is my Savior. He belongs to me, and I belong to him. That's why I'm taking part. I belong to the family. And every day, day after day after day, I am his, and he is mine. That's why I come to the supper. The supper is for family. The supper is for people who are committed to living their life for and through Jesus. And so when we come, we say, I remember, I believe, I pledge, I will follow. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of taking part in this meal. We thank you for all the meaning, all the depth that is bound up in it. And Lord God, I freely confess, I will be honest and speak the truth. This message this morning has not even begun to scratch the surface of the depth of meaning that is found in John chapter 6. There is so much more here than we could ever possibly imagine. As I have read the church fathers, the early fathers, there is a depth of meaning in this passage that we couldn't even begin to elucidate if we had 20 years to focus on this text. So, Lord God, forgive me for trying to make it sound so simple. There is a depth here that is beyond us, but the truth is there. You said if we want to have life, if we want to have real life that never ends, we need to come to you. We need to remember your death. We need to believe that your death changes us, and then we need to go forth and say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not yet made that decision, I pray that you would draw them to you. And I pray, Lord God, that if there's anyone here today who is only taking part, who's only swallowing, I pray, Lord God, that you would open their eyes to who you really are and that they would make those three commitments to remember your death, to believe that your death changes them, and to pledge themselves to walk with you. Oh, Lord God, we give ourselves to you today. Lord Jesus, you gave yourself for us. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray.